Matthew chapter 5. And I will read the first three verses. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 4 of the book of Matthew, it tells us that Jesus went about Galilee, and he was teaching in their synagogues, and he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Added to the preaching of the kingdom, he came mighty in miracles and in deeds. In fact, it says he came healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases, as well as those that were possessed and afflicted of mind. You can imagine what a ruckus this would have caused in the region at this time. If we can get a picture in our mind's eye of what this might have looked like, we often think of Christ speaking to a few people, and that he has a following of a few dozen individuals who are listening to him, who are watching him. The disciples, in whatever capacity they understood Messiah to be, they would have witnessed swelling crowds at this point. Christ's ministry is beginning, and it's going to be an ascendancy to a particular point where everyone is going to be drawn to him, looking at his miracles and hearing his words, until the street itself will be lined with clothing and palm trees as he enters into Jerusalem, and they're saying, Blessed is the King, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The last verse of chapter 4 says, there followed him great multitudes of people. Not just from Galilee, but from Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. And so we would see a tremendous crowd that is hearing the words of Christ. And they are listening to his words that are different from the words that they have heard from all of their teachers. He's speaking about this place called the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And they're asking this question, what is this kingdom and how could I become a citizen of this kingdom? Chapter 5 begins, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So here is Christ now looking at the multitude. And seeing the multitude, he goes up into a mountain, and when he was set, when he was ready, his disciples came unto him. And so we have first the disciples of Christ immediately before him, and the multitude behind. And it says he taught them, saying. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 5 is the setting of Christ's longest sermon on record. And it's very different from what most of us are accustomed to when it comes to preaching. That he sat on the side of a mountain, and the valley below created a natural amphitheater. And there he spoke to this assembled crowd. And by the end of his discourse, all the way over in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we read these words, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. When you look at the sermon, the first sermon that Christ preached, certainly the longest sermon in all of his ministry that is recorded in the Word of God, it's amazing to see how Christ himself preached. He began with the subject of the kingdom of heaven. And he immediately begins to draw a line in the sand between those who are the citizens of this kingdom and those who are not. That the Beatitudes themselves are marks of grace. They are indicators of those who have been brought in from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And it's from there that this sermon takes a different twist. He then begins to speak about the life in that kingdom. That's when it becomes practical. That's when he speaks about tithing and fasting. That's when he speaks about forgiveness. That's when he speaks about prayer. And by the time he gets to the end of his sermon, he comes back to this singular message. He comes back to the difficulty, the great difficulty of entering into this kingdom. He begins with the marks of grace. He moves then into the life of the believer, and he ends with the great difficulty of getting into this kingdom. That the way is narrow and it is straight, and there are few that find it. This is the pattern of the greatest preacher that this world has ever known. It begins with discrimination. It begins with a separation between those who have an outward conformity to the Word of God and those that are truly citizens of that kingdom and what they look like and how they act. In fact, as we read all of the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as they come to us in parable form, do you know He is always and constantly drawing a line of demarcation? He is always drawing a line in the sand. And oh, that we would make that the model of preaching. That it would do what preaching did in Christ's day, and that is to stir up hearts to see their barrenness, to see their sinfulness, and also to compel and to encourage those who feel that weight of condemnation upon their own hearts to flee to Christ and to look to Him as their only source and their only help and their only hope. That's the preaching of the kingdom of heaven. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, as it has been dubbed, has been referred to as the Beatitudes. The Beatitude is defined as this: a state of utmost bliss. And that's a suitable description of the text that the Lord is bringing out here. The blessedness and the happiness of those that seek after the Lord and His ways. Whenever you read in the Beatitudes, blessed are, and then you can fill in the blank as you progress through the Beatitudes, it really means happy. And here is where there's a great contradiction. According to the natural mind, when you read the words, happy are the poor in spirit. And you say, how is that even possible? Happy are they that mourn. And you know, the world says, I think this is ridiculous. The unbeliever looks at a passage like this and says, this is it's a riddle. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are they that mourn. What's amazing about that apparent paradox, that antinomy that we find here, is that it's only the believer, it's only the child of God who knows what that means. That there is a happiness that the world knows nothing about in that poverty of spirit. that there is a joy through tears in gospel mourning. And you know what we have here in the first 8 verses of Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 is we have the marks of a child of God. We have marks of the citizen of heaven. And in light of the Lord's Supper that we hope to hold here next Lord's Day, that we just look at the first 2 marks. And let these first 2 marks be something by which we test ourselves to be able to sit at the gospel banquet of the kingdom of heaven, that peace of heaven here on earth called the Lord's Supper. Well, the first thing I want to say to you this morning is that we are not speaking here about a natural condition. So many times when you pick up the literature of this day or you hear sermons that are preached on the Beatitudes, so often it is a message that speaks about certain character traits in people. Or you hear that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, that this is dealing with some type of social gospel. If we would just have more soup kitchens, if we would just have more used clothing outlets, if we would just do more to help those around us, if we would enact in the community the Beatitudes, then we would be showing ourselves to be true Christians. That we would be with those who are poor and mourning, those that are without, while we have so much. That is not the meaning of this passage. It's speaking here about something that is supernatural, not natural. It's speaking of a quality that is worked into the heart of someone who has been confronted with their own sin. And they have been brought very low by it. So the question we have to ask this morning is, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And so we're going to look at who are the blessed, what it means to be poor in spirit, and speak something of that kingdom that Christ speaks about. Who are the blessed? Happiness is the great ambition of this world. Everyone's looking for happiness. Everyone is seeking for happiness above all else, whether it be in the church or outside the church. And the vast majority in this world that think they are working for happiness are actually doing nothing but adding to their own misery. Anything that makes someone temporarily happy is ultimately going to add to their misery and their problems in the end. And this is where the deceitfulness of sin enters in. The deceitfulness of sin offers happiness, but it produces unhappiness. And finally, misery and wretchedness. There are those inside the church and outside the church that are trying to fill their lives with things that they are told will satisfy them, but they will never satisfy. And the Lord insists that if you really want to be happy, then you must listen to His words on how this happiness is found. And the path that Christ marks out for true happiness is so contrary to natural thinking. And there are certain lessons that we can draw from the Beatitudes. First, in reading the Beatitudes, we have a description of what every Christian is meant to be. It's not merely a description of some exceptional Christians. The Lord does not say here that He's going to paint a picture of some outstanding people, where we look at their walk and we hear their words and we think, isn't it amazing the work that the Lord has done in the lives of these select few people. He is outlining, He is tracing in the Beatitudes the marks and the characteristics of every single child of God. And listen to me this morning, if you do not have in some way the description of what we're going to find in this text, then it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter what your Bible knowledge may be. It doesn't matter how many works that appear to be good are done in the name of Christ. If there is not this living in you, this poorness of spirit as Christ is going to describe it for us, and you are still without Christ. As Christ begins His gospel message, in the first and longest sermon He preaches on this earth, He begins His message of the kingdom. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. And it doesn't seem, naturally speaking, to become any more positive after that. He says, not only blessed are they that are poor in spirit, but blessed are they that mourn. This describes the kingdom of God. So the question I have for you this morning, what do you know of poorness? I'm not asking what you know of victory, because Christ is not speaking here of victory, as so many in our day speak of it in religious life. He's saying that my people that are in my kingdom, that sit at my banqueting table, they are poor in spirit. And I think this needs to sink in. There's a very dangerous tendency to make all kinds of other things the criteria of coming to the Lord's Supper. This passage is not dealing with the exceptional Christian. This passage is not dealing with a select group of people that are Christians, that have had some type of experience that other Christians have not had. He's saying, I'm going to trace for you what the soul that has been affected by me looks like. These are descriptions of what the Holy Spirit works by His own power and by His own will. So then every believer is meant to exemplify every characteristic of the Beatitudes. And so we have to rid ourselves of the notion that what we find here is a description of the Samuel Rutherfords or the Thomas Watsons or the Wilhelmus Brockels. But to a greater or lesser degree, what we find here described in the Beatitudes is manifested in the life of every single solitary child of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying it all begins with poorness. It's amazing how these Beatitudes are interconnected. It's not as if that some of God's people are meant to be poor in spirit and some are meant to be those that mourn, and some are meant to be meek, and some are meant to be peacemakers, and so on. Every Christian is meant to be poor in spirit, and to be meek, and to mourn, and to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and to be a peacemaker. Because these are interconnected. One leans upon the other. One is the result of the next. The one that precedes is the one that produces the next beatitude. For instance, you can't be poor in spirit without then becoming a gospel mourner. It's an impossibility. And when one becomes a gospel mourner, then you cannot be one who isn't hungering and thirsting after a righteousness that they do not possess in and of themselves. And they are constantly looking for more of Christ and to be deeper led into Christ. And then you can't be someone who is poor in spirit and mourning and hungering and thirsting after righteousness without becoming very meek and lowly, and a peacemaker, and so on and so forth. It's a domino effect with the Beatitudes. And so we should note that none of these descriptions are natural. Each one of them is a tendency which is produced by the power and the working of the Holy Spirit. And I can't emphasize this enough. No one naturally conforms to the Beatitudes. And so a distinction has to be drawn between the spiritual qualities that are mentioned here and natural tendencies or personalities that appear to look like them. That there are some people who appear to be naturally humble who are not poor in spirit. People who appear to be naturally meek, but when we deal with the scriptural identity of what this meekness is, it's a different quality altogether. I remember hearing one individual say to me, and he was well-intentioned when he said this to me, "You know, I have a neighbor, and he is so meek, and he is so humble. He exhibits a Christ-likeness, and yet I know he's not a believer. In fact, he seems to be more Christ-like than many who are in the church." And that's the kind of confusion that arises through a failure to be clear about the spiritual nature of these tendencies. There is no personality outside of Christ that manifests these particular graces. And so we can't confuse natural temperament with the Beatitudes. These are God-given spirit work tendencies in the heart and life of every single solitary one of His children. We don't determine the nature of our temperament. Some are born aggressive, others are born quiet. Some are passive and others are passionate. Others are calm and collected. Others are like Peter. There's an impetuous nature that seems to fly out of their words and their actions. And what we find in these cases is a biological occurrence. Gentle reprobates are no closer to the Beatitudes mentioned here than the obnoxious and the profane. All of them are still outside of Christ. These things are spiritual. These things are unique. But you know, this is the central glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit, when He begins to work in the heart, can take the proudest man by nature and He can make him poor in spirit. It's not as if the Lord then is turning every type of personality, God-given personality, into a singular kind of person, but that through their personality, through whom the Lord has created them to be, that there is an abasement, that there is a natural tendency of poorness in spirit. Because these characteristics and these dispositions are the result of grace. They are the product of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they belong to every child of God. They cut right across all natural states and natural conditions. And so the Christian and the non-Christian belong to two entirely different realms. And so the question that we have to answer again, what is my place when I look at the Beatitudes? The second thing I want to ask this morning is this: who are the poor in spirit? Poor in spirit. What does it mean? Poor in spirit does not simply mean that you have a low estimation of yourself. Many people today have a complex. They are self-conscious. And that they can't seem to ever look at themselves in any favorable light at all. Many in our day, and it seems to be an increasing amount of people in our day, suffer from poor self-esteem. But that's not poorness of spirit that the Lord is describing here. Contrary to what some believe, it does not mean being poor mentally. It does not mean being poor physically. It doesn't mean being poor in a monetary sense. The Greek word that is used here for poor means literally this: being destitute of any inward comfort. Being destitute of any inward comfort. It means there is a certain class of people who, by the working and power of the Holy Spirit through the law of God and the preaching of the gospel, have been brought to a sense of their own sinfulness. It's not speaking here of the broad strokes of what we know in the Reformed community, and that is to say, well, we're all sinners by nature and by practice, but these people who the Lord is describing here have been made to look at the law of God in such a way that shouts a certain kind of condemnation against their own hearts, that the law of God has pointed to them in instance after instance and said, "Thou art the man." And they become empty of themselves. And they even feel hopeless and helpless. And this is how Christ begins His preaching. This is how He begins His ministry: that I am calling to myself those who have been emptied of themselves. That these are my children. That these are my people. It is, in a very real sense, an awakened self-annihilation, this poorness of spirit. It's a kind of emptying of self before the face of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is, in the first principle, the Spirit's work. You can't affect this. You may copy and mimic a child of God who actually has this quality, and you may parrot their words, but it's void of true heartfelt understanding. You know, I read in the Messenger the article about one of our own dear ones. And you know, as I read that article last week, about Mr. Quakel. I said, here it seems to be a dying generation of people who knew what it meant to be poor in spirit. People who have been affected, but they look at themselves in such a way that he rejoices that God gave him a tear. And we never hear of that anymore. That is a dying and fading echo in our churches. We have been so bombarded and influenced by the victorious Christian life and the over-objective nature of the gospel that we have forgotten that Christ said, my people, they are broken and they are poor. And in that they find a happiness and a peace and a fulfillment that the world does not know about. And Christ says in his first words of his first sermon, happy are those who have a poverty of spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. These are my children. These are the ones that are to be seated with me, not only in my kingdom, but at my table. You know, being spiritually poor is not the same thing as being poor in spirit. Everyone's spiritually poor. Everyone in this world is spiritually poor. Everyone here, everyone in this world is a son and daughter of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But not many know it. Not many have become poor as Christ describes it. You see, what Christ is describing here is an experiential reality to those who are in His kingdom. Thomas Watson says this, poverty of spirit is the foundation stone on which God lays the superstructure of eternal glory. It all begins, congregation, with poverty of spirit and a brokenness because of sin, in light of a sin-forgiving Savior. That's where it all begins. And if that foundation has never been laid in your life, then it doesn't matter what you call yourself, and it doesn't matter what others call you, you are still destitute of Christ. Why does Christ begin with poverty of spirit? Because herein lies the foundation of everything that follows in the Christian experience. And if you look at Christ's pattern of preaching before He gets to the nuts and bolts of kingdom work and of the life of sanctification and holiness, He is saying you have to begin with a foundation stone, which is brokenness and poverty and mourning and meekness and hungering and thirsting after a righteousness that you do not have yourself. And then we can move on to the life of the kingdom. Then we can be instructed in the way of righteousness and holiness. But don't forget, says Christ, after all of this, straight is the way and narrow is the gate, and few there be that find it. That's His sermon. Dear one, unless you
are poor in spirit, unless you have been made poor in spirit, you will never see the kingdom of God. What are the marks of someone who is poor in spirit? It's someone who has come to the end of self and has been made an empty vessel. And then the grace of God has been poured into their life. Someone who runs to Christ because of their nakedness to be clothed in that garment, that gospel, that righteousness that is His. That he sees himself in a state of death and he clings to the words of life. He sees that Christ is all. It is nothing to flee to Him for all rest and help and hope. To be poor in spirit is someone who is always lamenting their spiritual condition. That the saint who is taught best, the saint who is deeply led and deeply taught, is always saying, I have so very little. I wish I had more of Christ. They never come to that place where they say, I'm satisfied with what I've attained and where I am in my Christian walk. That they're always looking even for the crumbs of the Master's table. It's someone who is lowly in heart. And the more grace he receives, the more humble he becomes because he realizes he is so undeserving of that grace. And he sees himself as a debtor to God. And now forgiven of his debt, he lives, and yet not he, but Christ lives in him. And so he labors by the grace of God. And he's content to take Christ upon his own terms. The proud sinner is going to contend with what I am saying right now. There are some of you here this morning, perhaps, who are bothered by the words that I am bringing forth because, in essence, it's not describing you. And you're saying, perhaps, well, that's a throwback to an over-experiential past that we have had in our own churches. But we need to become current and understand that the kingdom blessings that we already have and the privileges that we already possess by being in the church. No, congregation, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that He has for time and eternity for His church, that if you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to be made this kind of soul. And oh, that the Lord would break you. And oh, that He would break me. This is the pattern. And you know, this is something that happens over and over again. You see the present active verbs that are used here in the Beatitudes. Not blessed are they that have mourned at some time in the past. But now we're moving on to bigger and better things. Because I remember in those days, yes, I was brought very low. There is a cyclical, continual repetition that is going on here. Blessed are they that are present active poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so here is the context of Christ's own terms. That if you've never felt this poverty of spirit, then you are none of His.
And you will continue to try to retain your own righteousness, however religious sounding it might be. But the poor in spirit sees himself as lost without Christ and feels himself lost without Christ and is willing to have Christ upon his terms. And these, congregation, are his terms. And in my own experience, there are none who magnify so well the mercy of Christ as the poor in spirit. Those who are poor are given riches that you and I know very little about. And so Christ begins with this trade. This is where we must start if salvation will ever come. And so the question I have for you this morning, dear congregation, have you ever been poor in spirit? That's the question this morning. I'm not asking you this morning, do you confess Christ? I'm not asking this morning if you call yourself a Christian. I'm not asking you this morning if you have been a faithful attender of church. I'm not asking you if you have been baptized. I'm not asking you if you've been raised in a Christian home or you have a Christian parent, mother and father, if you have a Christian wife or a Christian husband. But the answer to this all-telling question will reveal everything about you when you answer this. Have you ever been made poor in spirit? Because such belong to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and none other. What is the kingdom of heaven? Some will say there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as it goes back and forth in the Gospels. And yet I still have to find a proper, clear explanation for the distinction. Why does Matthew talk about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God? I think it's primarily because of his audience, which was the Jews. To correct the Jewish concept of the kingdom of heaven, they were now very materialistic in their idea and understanding of the kingdom. They were thinking of it objectively and politically, and the Lord's object was to show that his kingdom was primarily a spiritual thing. I think that's a lesson that we need to learn again in our day. In other words, he's saying to them, you must not think of this kingdom primarily as an earthly thing. It is a kingdom that is in the heavens, which certainly affects the primary things of earthly life, but it is fundamentally something that is inward. It is fundamentally something that is spiritual. He says when he is during his time of persecution to Pilate, that my kingdom is not of this world, else would my angels come and fight. What is this kingdom then? It means, in essence, where Christ is reigning. Where Christ is reigning, especially in the heart. While Christ was on earth, he said that the kingdom of heaven was near or present. And so wherever Christ was exercising his authority, that's where the kingdom of heaven was. On one occasion, they charged Christ with casting out devils by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebub, and he showed them the utter folly of it by saying this, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven is come unto you. That was the kingdom of his authority. And there we have the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is within you, the kingdom of God is among you. And Christ is saying these things are spoken in outward manifestations, but in reality, in intangible ways, because it is a primary dealing of the heart. And what Christ is saying is get rid of your materialistic view of this kingdom. When He sent His disciples to preach, He told them, tell the cities which would not receive them, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. It has come near unto you. But it hasn't come to you. You see, so many people equate the kingdom of God coming nigh unto them, coming near unto them, and the outward objective nature of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in His church, that they think that they belong to this kingdom. But not in its essence, as John 15 speaks about so clearly, partaking in the marrow and the fatness of the branch, which is Christ. And so, congregation, the vital question that we need to ask is this: do I belong to this kingdom? Am I welcome at the banquet of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom? Then let's begin with the very first thing that Christ begins with: the poverty of spirit. And Lord willing, this evening we're going to look at the second verse: blessed are they which do mourn. And it makes me think of the Lord's table, of that text, and they shall come with weeping. Dear ones, let's let the Lord Jesus describe His people. Have you been made poor in spirit? Do you know anything, congregation, of the Romans 7 battle that gave way to the Romans 8 victory? Where Paul is wrestling in and of himself. He is looking at that battle that is raging in his own heart between that old nature and that new man. And he is saying that there is a war in my members, that the flesh is warring against the spirit, and the spirit is warring against the flesh. And the things that I don't want to do, I wind up doing them. And the things that I know that I should do, those are the things that I don't do. And then he lets us see something of the conflict that he has in his heart when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Congregation, he is showing there his poverty of spirit. And it's not in the Word of God, so we can see something of Paul's poor experience. And didn't he go through so much? No, the Holy Spirit placed it there so that we can see that this is how it is to be in the life of each of His children, that this battle rages until they can come and say, "I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is now no condemnation." It's the poorness that brings the blessing. It is the poverty of spirit that brings the joy. And dear one, that has to be the line of demarcation. Has to be the focal point as you this week begin, in this week of preparation, to think of this Lord's Supper. Lord, make me poor in spirit. I want to sup with Thee. I want to sup. I want to feed by faith upon Thee. I want something of that possession, even just a crumb from that table. Lord, make me poor in spirit. And others of you, maybe some of our older senior members, you're saying this morning, "Wait a minute. I think I know what the preacher's talking about. I think I know something of that poverty that he is mentioning here." And you who struggle so much with the Lord's Supper, I want you to see that poverty of spirit is a warrant.
that you would see that your only qualification to the Lord's Supper is your disqualification. That you would see that this is a mark of a child of God. Dear one, are you poor in spirit? Do I belong to this kingdom? Are you ruled by Christ? It's a simple question with eternal consequences. And as you answer to the question of these two Beatitudes, it will describe and define exactly who you are. And you know, if you feel that they are harsh and hard, and you feel that they are against the grain and character of what you understand the Word of God to mean, then dear one, you have missed what the Word of God has said. Read the psalmist. Read the lamentations of the Word of God. Study the experience of God's people in the Old Testament and the New, and this describes them. And if you say this is really foreign to my understanding, then I'm afraid it just means that you are still outside of Christ. And yet, if I feel that I am unworthy, if I feel that I have nothing to offer, if I realize that there is only one hope and one help for me, then I must be a child of God. Because the Lord is describing His children. I must be then a citizen of heaven. It's a mark of grace. It's a warrant for the table. And it is a fence for the same. Let every man examine himself. Amen. Eternal and ever blessed Lord, oh, we pray this morning that Thy Holy Spirit would take the words that have been spoken and use them for His own glory. That there would be those here today who would be able to say there is something that has been described in my ears that I really know nothing of. And if this is indeed a mark of one of Thy children, then I must say that I am not Thine, and that in doing so they may be driven, as we have read, outside of themselves to Christ. That Thou would give them that poverty of spirit, that they would be made poor, so they might be made rich, but also for Thy dear children. For those who struggle in themselves, especially as it pertains to Holy Supper, and find such great difficulty in this season, Lord, that they may see something of what it is to be called to that table. That they may see that their poverty of spirit and their weakness and their emptiness is a sign that Thou art doing and hast done a work in their hearts. No man can convince them of this. No preaching can do so. It must be Thy Spirit that shows them. But Lord, that Thou would even draw Thine own dear ones, the timid and shy in the Lord, by Thy power and by Thy strength, to Thy table. They may receive the bounty of the Lord and feed upon Christ by faith. Oh, we pray that Thou would make these words alive to our hearts, and that Thou would prepare our hearts to come again this evening to hear one more of these attributes, these marks of Thy children. And that many this day would be weepers in Zion, so that they may be made glad. And may this be the case for our children, our young people, our middle-aged and our elderly. Oh, we pray that would draw Thy people to Thyself by Thy word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.